Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you today for your presence. And even as we gather here in your name, Lord, to break bread and to fellowship together, we just thank you for all your blessings upon our lives. And we just pray, Lord, you'd open up your word to our understanding this day. As we just think about it, we pray, Lord God, that you would just touch each heart, Lord, by your Spirit. I pray for the ministry of your Spirit into hearts and minds and bodies today, Lord, that you would just touch your people, Lord, and where there's a need, Lord, today, that need will be met, Lord, that, Lord, whatever people are going through at this time, we thank you that you care. And, Lord, we just thank you just for this body of your people here in this place. Amen. Amen. We're told that during the American War of Independence that happened in the late 18th century, I think 1775 to 1783, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller, and he lived near a man who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed his followers. And one day the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. And hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. And the general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. "My friend? He is not my friend," answered Miller. "In fact, he's my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy." "That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request." And with pardon in hand, Miller hurried to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. And when the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. And as someone remarked, Peter Miller performed a noble act and he will be eternally commended. But this is just a shadow of what Christ did, because Christ not only obtained his enemies' pardons, but died for them to accomplish that. And last week we thought about the tremendous story of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, and how he was justified by faith. And we're reminded in the last couple of verses in chapter 4 that this experience of being justified is for every true believer. It's for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. One old definition of justification put it this way: justification is the act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. He does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. And first of all, Paul tells us that we have been justified. It's an accomplished fact. As someone expressed it, the Christian through faith in Christ has been justified and declared righteous by God once for all. And in today's reading, you could say he elaborates the results of the new status God has given us in Christ. He tells us about the benefits and blessings that result from being justified. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse, he's not referring to our inner experience of the peace of God. We experience that as well. But he's talking about peace with God. The wall of partition has been removed. We no longer live under the fear of judgment and the wrath of God, but have peace with God. As the old hymn puts it, the old Wesley hymn, no condemnation now I dread. Verse 2, it says, we've also obtained access through Christ, and we approach God. Actually, the Greek word we're told is the idea of introduction to the presence chamber of a monarch. We need an introducer, and the stress is on what Christ is doing, his activities, not on ours. He is our introducer into the very presence of the Father. One commentator put it, grace is not something apart from God. We have access into his grace, but is God giving himself to us in his graciousness? And through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice or exult. It means a triumphant, rejoicing confidence that's based on the hope of the glory of God. You know, left to ourselves, we fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Romans 3:23. But through what all that Jesus has accomplished, he has altered that. He prayed actually for his followers in John 17 that they would see his glory. And that glory is closely connected with Christ. In Colossians 1, we're told, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Praise God. Paul is talking about a rejoicing in the present because of a future glory guaranteed by God. As we read in chapter 8, having chosen them, he called them to come to him. Having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. You know, when the word hope is used here, it isn't fragile. You know how we use hope? You know, hopefully it might work out. I hope so. No, I don't really think so, but I hope so. And it's kind of that kind of, yeah. But you know, that is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. In New Testament, it's the assurance of something not yet fully experienced and quite different from the uncertain wishful thinking. It's not the prospect of what might happen, but the prospect of what is already guaranteed. We have a great hope as God's people. We have a foundation. We have an anchor. I love that image of an anchor of our hope. You know, I remember when I first began to hear the gospel in my teenage years, I read somewhere, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I found that attractive, actually. It drew me to realize that God loved me and that he was even thinking about me, that I was on his radar. That being said, as I came to know Jesus and follow him imperfectly, I also came to realize that life wasn't a bed of roses, and nowhere was that guaranteed, and even roses have thorns. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I have told you this so that you might have peace in your hearts because of me. While you are in the world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have to suffer. But cheer up. I have defeated the world. Someone said, it seems quite natural to exult in something that is positive, but the rejoicing that comes next is supernatural by anyone's standards. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. These New Testament writers, they said some very strange things, didn't they? It's totally countercultural in the way we often think in the world. Paul sometimes uses the word to refer to the sufferings to persecution in the narrow sense, but that is difficulties experienced because of your witness for Christ. Philippians 1:29 is an example. You have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. But the original word has the meaning of pressure. It includes all the difficulties of this life. All the afflictions of the godly are meant. There's a one-liner, and I have used it before, but I'll say it anyhow. The Christian life is like a tea bag. He comes to his full strength when you land him in hot water. But, you know, that's not totally true. It's not always the case. Sometimes troubles and sufferings bring us very low indeed. But, you know, I'm just thankful that a bruised reed he will not break and the smoking flax he will not quench. And Paul is not rejoicing in sufferings, but in what God is accomplishing through sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, verse 3. Suffering produces endurance from a word meaning cheerful or hopeful, perseverance, constancy, patient continuance, staying power. It's not something passive. And endurance in turn produces character, it says, verse 4, proven character, character that has stood the test. The word is used of an object or person who is tested and shown to be reliable, trustworthy, and valuable. It has to do with refining of metals, dross being burned away. And Paul is speaking of sterling character, character without impurities. You know, Job said, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, we'd rather not go through the refining process, though. I'm just thinking of Joseph with all his wonderful dreams. Psalm 105 tells how they put his neck in irons and his feet were bruised with shackles as they took him off in slavery to Egypt. But also we read of Pharaoh lifting him up and putting a gold chain of office around his neck as well. And endurance produces character and character produces hope. Back to hope again. To anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, confidence. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this is a hope that comes from God. He will fulfill all his promises and will not fail to satisfy the anticipation he has placed in us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He's talking about being poured out. God's love is not rationed out drop by drop. There's an abundance. It said that actually Paul's language shows that this can be quite a strong experience, though it can be mild and gentle too, which is more common. Sometimes you feel along the way you're getting a hug from God. Sometimes you feel along the route that there's special milestones. And other times it's just plain trudge. You feel you're in the wilderness. Am I talking to people that are on the same wilderness? I'm not trying to get you all down and depressed and discouraged. But you know, somebody said on the other side of the wilderness is the promised land. Paul's reference here is to the love that God has for us. As sometimes we feel the love of God more than at other times. That, however, doesn't change the fact that we are loved with an everlasting love. That's an experience of love. But then there's a love that was shown, displayed on the cross historically. He has demonstrated his love, it says in verse 8, at the cross for us. Somebody has pointed out, while the reference surely is to the love of God has for us, we should not overlook the truth that the Spirit's pouring of God's love into our hearts is a creative act. It kindles love in us. We love because he first loved us. Not only do we experience the love of God for us, we also see the love God demonstrated at the cross. We heard about it this morning at the breaking of bread again. We're told in verse 6, just at the right time when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And powerless here refers to moral frailty rather than to physical weakness. We cannot do it ourselves. We haven't got the wherewithal to make life work. Helpless, totally unable to rescue ourselves from the effects of the fall. Look at our plight. Apart from Christ, we're in a helpless and hopeless mess. Verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. A basically wrong attitude to God that's in every human heart. Actually, in the previous chapter, it says he justifies the ungodly. That's another shock. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And just take a look at what Jesus did for us. He died for us. And note the word for. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man. Someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the word translated for generally means on behalf of, but occasionally it means in the place of, in that substitutionary sense, that he steps in our place and takes the punishment that was due us upon himself. Verse 7, just listen to this comment. To make sure we don't miss this point, Paul reinforces it in verse 7 with an analogy, a comparison. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. And though the issue is disputed, a difference between a good man and a righteous man seems to be the key of the interpretation. A righteous person is one we might respect, but a good person is one we might love. Rarely will a person give his or her life for somebody they merely respect, but occasionally a person dies for the sake of someone they love, a soldier for his buddies, a parent for her children. The awesome quality of God's love for us is that seen in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, hating God in rebellion against him. God demonstrates his own love for us, it says verse 8. God loves us with an everlasting love. He didn't start loving us because of the cross of Jesus. It was because he loves us, he provided the cross. If we want to see the love of God, we need to take a look at the cross. Verse 9, as in verse 1, it says, our justification is an accomplished fact. Since we have now been justified by his blood, that's a reference to the cross again. It's a reference to his sacrifice for us. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? How much more introduces an argument to say from the greater to the less. If Christ has done the great work of justifying sinners, dying for God's enemies, he will certainly perform the comparatively simple task of keeping those who are now God's friends. And he uses the same reasoning in verse 10 and elsewhere. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I don't claim to understand all this, but I do believe from Scripture that Jesus did not change the Father's anger to love at the cross. It wasn't the loving son pacifying the angry father. God loves us with an everlasting love. His anger and hatred towards sin has not changed. And his love for sinners has not changed. And the cross is the only answer. We were enemies of God, and God demonstrated his love for us beyond any human reckoning at Calvary. We were alienated from God, just like the prodigal son was alienated from the father in the far country. And, you know, reconciliation points to the making of peace after a quarrel. Paul refers to it a number of times to bring out the significance of the cross. In the cross, God has dealt with the sin of the world. He removed the barrier that stood between us, not counting our trespasses against us. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We're saved by his cross and his resurrection today. God has initiated and accomplished all this for us. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. We also rejoice in God. John Stott points out that we should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch round the place with a dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exult in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. Amen. Let's rejoice in our crucified and risen Savior. Rejoice in faith, hope, and love. Rejoice in our right standing with God. Rejoice in the access he has obtained for you. Rejoice in the divine process at work in you despite the difficulties. Rejoice that he has reconciled you to himself and he calls you friend. The good news today is that reconciliation is offered freely to each of us. And those first Christian preachers said, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We ask you to make peace with God. We plead, come back to God. Amen. Praise God for the word today, the message of the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here in this place. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you have made to each one of us. We thank you that even in the mess of this life, even in the sufferings, even in the difficulties, you are at work for our good. You are even causing us to lean harder and, Lord, deeper into you, Lord, through the trials and through the testings. We thank you that your promise to us is glory. Your promise to us is, Lord, a destination that is glory itself. And we worship you this day. We thank you, Lord. Amen. We praise you, Lord.
We hope you've been encouraged and uplifted by what we've shared. If today's message spoke to you, we'd love to hear from you. Reach out to us or join us in person at Castlebar Christian Fellowship. You're always welcome here. Be sure to follow us for more sermons, devotionals, and updates. Until next time, stay strong in faith, love one another, and keep your eyes on Jesus. God bless, and see you soon.